Man, well, please turn with me in God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our Advent series this morning on why Christ came, considering why the eternal Son of God left the comforts and glories of heaven and came down, and why we celebrate Christmas. Why we rejoice in this time of year in the incarnation of Christ. And today we'll see another reason that he came, and that is to demonstrate true humility. And we'll read this morning from Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read beginning in verse 1. We'll read all the way down to verse 11. And so let's give attention out of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, in his commentary on Philippians, Dr. Dennis Johnson writes, "We have heard the story again and again in various forms. The details differ from one telling of the tale to the next, but the premise of the plot always intrigues us. It is the story of the incognito king." The incognito king. Have you heard one of these stories? He then gives the example of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where in the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, we're introduced to Strider, a mysterious, menacing stranger, a ranger whose rootless wanderings cause settled folks to view him with suspicion. And he writes, "Only as the drama unfolds over the three books do the hobbits discover not only that the ominous Strider is an ally, not an enemy, but also that he is in fact the king, Aragorn, long exiled from his rightful throne." And long before Tolkien, English folklore contained the theme of a disguised monarch moving unrecognized among his subjects. Legends of Robin Hood spoke of Richard the Lionhearted returning from the Crusades costumed as an abbot. And in his classic Ivanhoe, Sir Walter Scott portrayed Richard as a mysterious black knight. Johnson writes, "Yet the drama of the unrecognized ruler is far older than English legend and far truer than legend's blending of fact and fiction. God's word itself shows us ordinary people encountering the Creator King of the universe in the routines of ordinary history, only to be shocked in retrospect by the discovery that the stranger whom they had hosted, resisted, or rebuked was in fact the Lord of Glory." I think of the centurion at the end of the Gospels that says, "Surely this was the Son of God," when he died on the cross. And this demonstrates our Lord's amazing humility, this incognito creator king. And this is one reason why he came. He came to demonstrate true humility from conception to the grave. His whole life was one of profound humility. And the good news is that we are saved through his humble life and death. And even more, he is remaking us into a humble people as well. And so notice with me this question. Why did Christ come, and we'll see, to demonstrate true humility? First, we'll consider our own struggle with pride. And then secondly, our Savior's humility in his incarnation and birth. And then third, our Savior's humility in his life and in his death. But first, let's consider our own struggle with pride. What is pride? Well, pride, in its essence, is self-glorification. Self-glorification. Pride is our greatest enemy in the Christian life. The late New Testament scholar John Stott writes, "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility the greatest friend. Pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself," he says, "the essence of all sin." Again, pride is essentially self-glorification. And is this not what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden? When he said, "If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God." And indeed, the sin that God seems to hate the most is pride. When God's word reveals those things that the Lord hates and that are an abomination to him, it's the proud man's haughty eyes that head up the list in Proverbs 6. When the personified wisdom of God speaks out in Proverbs 8, wisdom declares, "I hate pride and arrogance." Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." And also, James and Peter both tell us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so you see, pride is the essence of sin. It is what led Adam to transgress God's law in the garden, and God hates pride, and he's actively opposed to it, and will not allow the proud to go unpunished in the end. Let me ask you, what is it that you hate? If I were to ask you what you hate before you knew what I was preaching on today, would pride, and especially your pride, right? Because we all just look at other people's pride. "Oh, I hate that guy's arrogance. I hate that guy's pride." But let's talk about our own pride here. Would your own pride have been at the top of your list? Well, it should be. It tops God's list. And why, though, does God hate pride so much? Well, as one pastor put it, because pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. Pride takes innumerable forms but has only one end: self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of a legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. Tim Keller puts it this way: spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. So to confess the sin of pride means to confess to God that we have tried to replace him with ourselves. That's how we ought to confess the sin of pride. We say, "Lord, forgive me for trying to replace you with me." And the real question is not if pride exists in your heart, but where does pride exist in your heart, and how is it being expressed in your life? And so we can ask some spiritual diagnostic questions here for a bit. First, let me ask you a few questions. One, are you proud on the internet? Look at your social media posts over the past year. Do you use these technologies, which can serve a good purpose, but do you use them to boost your own ego and to promote yourself? Do you compete with other people in trying to have the best posts and the cutest pictures of your kids or pets? comparing yourself constantly to others. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to have something funny or profound to say. There's nothing wrong with posting a cute picture of your kids or pets, a picture of your house, or pictures of the vacation that you went on. But we have to guard our hearts, don't we, against pride in these things by asking ourselves, what is the purpose? It's a good thing to do before you post. Ask yourself, what is the purpose for which I am posting this right now? Is it to make myself look amazing and to boost my own ego with all kinds of likes and comments? Or is it to give thanks to God for these things, these good gifts, and to keep in touch with people or for some other good purpose? I think we have to examine our own hearts and see whether there's pride there. Are you a person who gives thanks to God and depends on His strength on a regular basis through prayer? Pride cannot breathe in a life saturated with prayer. And if you're not a person who's praying regularly, there's pride there. There's a pride there that refuses to depend on God and try to do everything in your own strength. Are you regularly depending on God's strength through the means of grace, His word and sacraments? Or do you think you only need God's word and sacraments every so often? A humble person knows they need the means of grace. They need the preaching of the word. And they need the means of grace of baptism and Lord's Supper. They need those things, like they need food. And when there's two meals offered every Sunday, they want to be there. Do you associate with the lowly? Do you outdo one another in showing honor? Those who are proud don't associate with the lowly. They're beneath them. Those who are proud don't rejoice with others. They're jealous of them. They think they deserve what that person got. Do you welcome correction in your life? Think about that. When somebody corrects you in some way, do you always get immediately defensive? Now, no doubt we can appreciate it when people give us constructive criticism and love, but do we receive it and without pride? We should even be humble enough to reflect upon criticism given in an unloving way to see whether there is some truth there. Do you respond humbly to trials, trusting your Father's loving hand, or do you think God owes you something for how holy you are? And then instead He should be allowing trials to come on all the other sinners that are worse than you. Or do you always have to be right in an argument, whether it be with your spouse, your family, your friends? Do you always have to get the last word in edgewise? Do you talk about yourself all the time to others? Or do you show interest in what's going on in the lives of others? Pay attention to your conversations with other people. Who does the most of the talking? Is it like 90% you? And do you ever stop and from your monologue and ask how somebody else is doing? Are you a good listener? A proud person's not a good listener because other people aren't as important and other people's problems are trivial. And a proud person always has a better story than others, right? Have you ever been in the room? Maybe this is you. I think sometimes we all might struggle with this, but somebody who's always got to one-up everybody else's story, oh, you think that's great. That's nothing. Well, excuse me for sharing, wasting everybody's time with a nothing story. Go ahead, right? Like, do we always have to one-up everybody? You know, can you at least just let somebody else, like, share a story once without always feeling like you got to tell a bigger and better story? Comedian Brian Regan has a great bit on this in his stand-up comedy, I Walked on the Moon, and he kind of dreams about, you know, if he could be one of the 12 astronauts that walked on the moon, and then he'd always have a story to one-up somebody else, right? Well, I walked on the moon. But he says that to be funny, but also serious, to teach us something. One final diagnostic question. Do you always compare yourself to other people? Tim Keller says, the way the normal human ego tries to fill its emptiness and deal with its discomfort is by comparing itself to other people all the time. C.S. Lewis put it this way, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. And so there are certainly many areas where we struggle with pride, and we could ask many more pride-revealing questions. But my main point here is this, that pride is in all of us. It's our biggest enemy, and we must hate it and oppose it in ourselves as God hates it and opposes it. We need to be on guard against the pride in our own hearts. We also need to be on guard against what's called a counterfeit humility. If the opposite of humility is pride, which is in essence self-glorification, counterfeit humility is self-loathing, hating oneself, always talking down about oneself to others. Some people confuse self-loathing with humility, but it's a counterfeit or a false humility. Because the truth is that self-loathing and self-glorification really aren't that different. They both share the same root, namely obsession with oneself. And we need to turn from that. So what then is genuine humility? It's so rare, isn't it? But thanks be to God that Christ came to demonstrate true humility and to save us from our sinful pride. And so secondly, notice our Savior's humility in His incarnation and birth. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is like a downward parabola for all you math nerds out there. You guys know what a parabola is? You remember those from math days, right? The graph that looks like a U. It could go, you know, this way or this way. Basically, it's an upside-down U. And this is like a parabola, this passage. In order to first understand and appreciate the depths to which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sunk in His humility for us, we have to see first the heights from which He came. And that's what Paul does here. He shows how He came from heaven above. He's the eternal Son of God, and He comes down, and He goes further down and down and down before He's exalted. And so we have to see that first, Paul highlights here that Christ is God. This Savior of ours who saves us from our sins is God. He reveals His pre-existence, right? It's one thing to see somebody else down on their knees scrubbing somebody's floor and maybe washing their feet or whatever, serving them in some way. It's another thing to know that that person is the richest, most famous person in the world, most powerful person in the world. Well, Christ is that times a million, times infinity. He is God who came to serve us in our salvation. The riches and power that He enjoyed from eternity past is incomparable to anyone in this world. Notice Paul says in Philippians 2 that He was in the form of God. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul's saying that Jesus is God. And it's clear from the next line that Paul meant this as he says, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, He's God. He's God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. But the amazing thing is that He didn't cling to His rights as the Son of God. Instead, He did what Paul exhorts us to. He did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility He counted others, you and me, more significant than Himself when, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus looked not only to His own interest, but also to the interest of others. He was willing to give up His divine rights on our behalf in order to save us from our sinful pride. And there was nothing that obligated Him to do this either. He could have taken one look at us when we were His proud enemies and foreseen the life of suffering He'd have to go through to save us and said, no way. No way am I saving those proud, arrogant, self-centered people. But this is not how Christ responded. Paul says He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus made Himself nothing. In our translation, it says that He emptied Himself, and we might ask, emptied Himself of what? We have to be careful how we answer that. The idea that Paul has in mind is that he emptied himself of his divine rights, not of his divine nature. We should always think of the incarnation as an addition and not a subtraction. Another math metaphor there for you, for you math lovers. But always think of the incarnation as an addition, not a subtraction. He could not cease to be God for a time, as some people try to hold. He always was and always will be God. But he did not use his divine rights to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of man. And just the fact that he was born into this world like you and me alone demonstrates his amazing humility. Here's something I thought about this week that just blew me away. You know, they have these charts these days where they compare a baby in the womb to the size of a vegetable or a fruit, right? Have you heard these things or seen these things? And so it blew me away just to think about the fact that the eternal Son of God, who fills all things according to his divine nature, the one whom heaven and earth cannot contain, is contained in the womb of his mother according to his human nature. And at 4 weeks, do you know how big he was? At 4 weeks, he was the size of a poppy seed. And then at 5 weeks, he grew bigger. So big, he was the size of an apple seed. Children, remember that. The next time that you eat an apple, look at one of those little apple seeds. And remember, reflect on the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was once the size of an apple seed. And then at the beginning of the second trimester, he was the size of an apple. Third trimester, the size of an eggplant. Full term, 40 weeks, the size of a pumpkin. Isn't that amazing to think about? Think about how immense this universe is. And the entire universe cannot contain God. He fills it all and transcends it all. Yet here is God the Son going from the size of a poppy seed to a pumpkin in the womb of Mary. This is amazing. And think about this. He who is the eternal Word, who created speech and makes all communication possible, couldn't speak. He became a wordless infant who could only cry. And yes, he cried. Contrary to some of our Christmas carols, no crying he makes. Wrong. He cried. There's nothing sinful about it. He was like us in every way, except for sin. As one person put it, he who thunders in the heavens cries in the manger. And he needed his mother. Think about this. He needed his mother to pick him up and carry him around and feed him and change his diaper. Think about that. The Son of God soiled himself. I mean, isn't that one of the most humiliating things as a person, to soil yourself? This is why we teach our children how to use the potty so they can grow out of it. The Son of God had to be potty trained by his parents. And he had to learn how to walk. He who makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind, as the psalmist put it, had to first do tummy time. Then he had to learn how to roll over. Then he had to learn how to get up on his hands and knees. And then he had to learn how to crawl. And then he had to learn how to cruise along a couch or a coffee table like our children have to do. Then he had to give it a shot and attempt his first steps. And he inevitably fell, like we all do, and cried. But he kept at it until he could walk, and then he could run. And he grew up through all the stages of childhood, from toddler to teenager, including puberty, until he eventually was a grown man. I mean, just the incarnation itself is a profound humiliation of the Son of God. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped at, like the first Adam in the garden. He didn't claim his rights. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the profound humility of our Savior just in his incarnation. He added a true human nature. And think about his humility and the conditions into which he was born. He wasn't born into a garden paradise like Adam, with no sin and suffering and death in the world. Rather, he came into this world as we know it, with all of its misery. And yet he still could have chosen to be born into a wealthy family of nobles in the city of Jerusalem. But instead, he's born into a poor family. He's the son of a carpenter. He's the son of a teenager. You know, last time I checked, most teenagers don't have a lot of money. And when he's born among animals and placed in a manger. Children, do you know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough for animals. He wasn't born into a plush crib. I mean, even a pack and play would have been nicer than a manger. And to humbly serve us in our salvation, our Lord received no royal welcome, no fanfare, no red carpet. Hardly anyone noticed when the God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, came into this world. In fact, when King Herod tried to kill him, his parents had to flee to Egypt, where he'd be safer in another country as a refugee. Later, he's raised in Nazareth, a backwater town amongst rednecks, as it were. They used to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A little town of 2,000 people? This is our Savior's profound humility in his incarnation and his birth. As one theologian put it, at his birth, humility assumed flesh and blood. If humiliation means to reduce oneself to a lower status for the sake of others, no one has done that more than Jesus. Charles Spurgeon put it simply and profoundly when he said that in Christ, the infinite became an infant. So, beloved, behold your God, behold your humble Savior. As we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's our Savior's humility, just in his incarnation and birth. But third, notice our Savior's humility also in his life and in his death. Paul goes on to show how much lower Jesus sunk for us. He says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave. His whole life was one of humble service and submission. He always humbly submitted to his Father's will for our salvation, even though he is equal with God the Father. As we saw last week, he came to do his Father's will and to offer a life of perfect obedience to God's will, even through suffering. And he also humbly submitted to his parents and others in authority, even though he was above them. He created them. And as he grew up, consider that he remained hidden from the world for about 30 years and lived a seemingly insignificant and ordinary life. He wasn't discovered as a star at an early age, a childhood prodigy, and brought into the limelight and given some kind of celebrity status. As we might put it today, he wasn't a YouTube sensation. Rather, he remained hidden. Even though he had so much skill and intelligence, no doubt. And not only was he born into poverty, he lived a humble life of poverty. Jesus says in Matthew 8, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was not a homeowner. He would never make it on one of those TV shows today where they, you know, take you through a celebrity's home and show you around. He couldn't even post a picture of his home on Instagram. He depended on others for hospitality, even though he was the most hospitable person that ever walked this earth, welcoming strangers into his midst. Foxes and birds had it better than him. And he humbled himself to know sorrow and grief in this world. Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we see his sorrow at Lazarus' tomb when he weeps bitterly over the loss of his friend. And he humbled himself to the point of being despised and rejected throughout his life and ministry. John 1 says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Just imagine that. Imagine what that must have been like to have all these people that you've created not take any notice of you. If people came up to Jesus to show off something they created, he could have said, oh yeah, well, I created you. But he didn't go around announcing this and inserting it into conversations. Talk about humility. This isn't just the incognito king. This is the incognito creator. And imagine even more, your own countrymen rejecting you. And not only was he born a Jew, he saved the Jews from slavery in Egypt. They were truly his people in every way. And his humble service and submission culminated in the final week of his life when he humbly took on the form of his servant. You remember, he stoops and he washes the disciples' feet, taking on the form of a slave, teaching his disciples and you and me how we are to be in our Christ, in our Christian life, following his example. And then he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces the cross. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he submitted to the Father's will. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does Paul add that? Even death on a cross. You ever notice that? Why not just say he humbled himself even to the point of death? Well, because the cross was the worst possible way to die in the ancient world. So horrible was the cross that it was only reserved for the worst criminals in society and only those who weren't of Roman citizenship. If you were a citizen of Rome, you'd simply have to undergo a decapitation, quick and easy, not humiliating like hanging on a cross. But if you weren't a Roman citizen, then you would hang on a cross, often naked, for all to see, so that you would be ashamed and suffer for your crimes in the worst possible way. And the cross was not only humiliating in Greco-Roman culture, but was also considered a curse by the Jewish people. The book of Deuteronomy says that a man who hangs on a tree is cursed. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 3 that we can know for sure that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because on the cross, Christ bore the ultimate curse and wrath of God on our behalf and cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? He went from all the wealth of heaven to the wrath of God on the cross. And when he had accomplished the work that he was sent to do, he said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit and died. Beloved, the one who is equal with God, he didn't seek his own interests like we so often do, but humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went through all of that to save you from all of your self-centeredness. And it's all a free gift for you who believe in him as your only Savior. It's the greatest Christmas gift ever, the gift of the humble, suffering servant of the Lord, given for you on the cross. And if you believe in him, then you will be saved from God's eternal wrath that you deserve because of your sins. And in Christ, you're freely given every spiritual blessing, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, adoption as a child of God, and heir of eternal life. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit also dwells within you, not only to secure you in the salvation forever, but also to sanctify you to become more humble like Christ. And how can we not, when we meditate on the humility of our Savior? Again, John Stott writes, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Beloved, may we, like John the Baptist, say that he must increase, and I must decrease. And so magnify Christ in your life by walking in his humble footsteps, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. In what ways is God calling you this day to walk in the humble footsteps of our Savior? Who do you tend to look down on in pride? Well, look to the humility of Christ, and in humility count others more significant than yourself. In what ways are you insisting on your own way or the highway? Well, look to the humility of Christ, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Are there areas of your life where you've been striving in selfish ambition, not considering others, but only your own desires for achievement and success? Well, look to the humility of your Savior and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Sometimes it just comes down to being more interested in the lives of others rather than being so self-obsessed. C.S. Lewis put it wonderfully. He said, "If we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. And they wouldn't tell us either, I'll add. They would not be always telling us they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." That's what it is, just thinking about yourself less. And so why did Christ come? He came to demonstrate true humility and to deliver us from our pride and the God who opposes the proud. And because of his humble obedience to his Father's will, Paul says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, in the Christian life, the way up is the way down. The way up is the way down. Remember that as you celebrate Christmas this year. Remember that Christ came to demonstrate true humility and to deliver you from the sin of pride. He came to give you the freedom of self-forgetfulness. He came to bring you the soul-satisfying joy of humbly serving others in love for the glory of God alone, so that even when you are exalted, the praise and thanksgiving ultimately goes to the glory of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, merciful Father, we humbly confess that each of us in our own ways have sinned against you and others in pride and arrogance and self-obsession and self-centeredness, self-glorification. And we hate it. Help us to hate it more and more as you hate it. And help us to turn from it more and more. And we cannot do it in our own strength. We need your Spirit's strength to turn. And so by your Spirit, enable us to not only look to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who saves us from our sin, but also help us to be more like him. Transform us by your Spirit into his image, that we would look outward towards others and lovingly serve others in humility and count others more significant than ourselves, and glorify you, magnify Christ in our life. We pray that you do that more and more. And we long for the day when we'll see Christ face to face and be like him, and dwell in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, with all your people in perfect love and unity. And we long for that day. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.